I'm going to ask you a question I don't want you to answer. Not just yet. That will come soon enough. The question is this. Do you love the Lord? It's not the first time that question has been asked. Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 21, please. John's Gospel, chapter 21. Verse 14 says, this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. In verse 15, so when they had dined, Jesus saith unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. Verse 16. Saith unto him again, the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verse 17, he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. I suppose you could stay here for quite a while if you were a good expositor of the Word of God and take many hours, and it would be very profitable, I'm sure. That is not my intention to do so this evening, but to learn one principle from this passage that will help us in answering the question, do we love the Lord? And the one principle that stands out, that shines out, and so many things again could be said, is this. The Lord said to Peter, there must be a corresponding action if you say you love me. Love is a noun, a word of action. It's like faith. James says, show me your faith without works. Good luck. You can't do it. I can tell you my faith, but I can't show you my faith without works. Faith, if it is real, has a corresponding lifestyle action to follow that verifies the reality, that proves that it really is faith. It's not only the evidence of things not seen, but it is that which clarifies in our hearts, in our minds, that which is manifested by our life that it's true. The evidence of things not seen. Faith. Well, love's like that. You see, if it's real love, then there's real action to follow. You can't just say it. Now, gentlemen, if your wife comes to you and she says, honey, tell me you love me. And you go, I love you. That's not what she wants. Now, you're old enough, you're smart enough to know that, aren't you? When she says, honey, tell me you love me, what she wants you to do is take her in your arms, give her a big hug and a kiss, and take her on a long walk, or take her out for supper, or bring her some flowers, or do something. She wants you to manifest the love. I don't know why it is that women like to walk. Did you ever notice that? My philosophy was if it has a key, you should turn it on and ride, you know? But I mean, well, women, they like to walk. Well, there's something about manifesting your love, manifesting your emotions, manifesting your desire to be with your wife. Now, God, of course, did that, didn't he? In other words, he didn't sit in heaven and say, I love you. He manifested it. He proved it. He demonstrated his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Listen, God so loved the world, how do we know? That he gave. There is a corresponding action to follow. You just can't say something like love without a manifestation of it, because if you do, it's not true. So he says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Yeah. Do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? Yes. Well, Peter, if you do love me, you see, there is something you will do to manifest that. There is a corresponding action to follow the statement that you love me. What we have a tendency to do sometimes is bypass the corresponding action of obedience and do what we want to do. We got a lot of people in the assemblies that are terribly gifted, you know. They can do anything. They can preach, they can teach, they can sing, and they can minister, they can show mercy, they can administrate, they can do all kinds of things. But some of them are so gifted, they will do anything but obey, of course. They're going to do it their way. This is what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it. And so what we have to do, of course, in our obedience is not my way, it's God's way. That's the way we manifest our love to him. Now let's take our Bibles and go to John chapter 14, just back a few pages in your Bible. John chapter 14. Thinking about the question, do you love the Lord? John chapter 14. Let me read in verse 21. The Lord Jesus speaking, and this is what he says. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will, notice, this is from his perspective, manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the words which you hear are not mine, but the Father which sent me. Now these are not hard passages, brothers and sisters. But it is so evident, so clear. The Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father said, we won't just say that we love you, we will make it evident, we will manifest it. We will come to you, we will abide with you, we'll take up residence with you. Your spirit will bear witness with our spirit. There will be a manifestation. On the other hand, how do I know if I love the Lord? How does the Lord know if I love him? Well, it's pretty clear. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them. You know, you don't even have to tell the Lord you love him if you keep his commandments. Sometimes we get in these meetings, I don't know if you've ever been in a meeting like this, and it's all this, love the Lord, and we're loving the Lord, and hallelujah, and praise Jesus, and all this. But unless there is a manifestation of obedience, then the scriptures say you don't love the Lord at all. Isn't that what it says in verse 23? If a man love me, he will keep my words. Just notice back in chapter 13 here, just for a moment. The Lord Jesus just set the greatest example of servanthood and humility that the disciples would ever see. Of course, he's the greatest among them, so he's going to be the servant of all. And so he sets that by washing their feet. But notice in verse 17, the punchline is this. In verse chapter 13, verse 17, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. It's not enough to know it, brother. Most of us have enough if you've been sitting under ministry for 2 years, you've got enough Bible knowledge to keep you practicing for the rest of your life. It's not that we need more knowledge, it's that we need more obedience to the Word of God. It's not that we don't know what to do, it's that we don't do it. And I'll tell you, it's one of the greatest hypocritical statements you could ever make, is to say to the Lord Jesus, I love you, and you will not keep His word. You shouldn't do that, you know. The Old Testament took very serious about making vows and promises and commitments. Matter of fact, it said it's better that you don't make one than to make it and not keep it. I learned that early on in my Christian life. I told you this morning, if you were here, that a Presbyterian man led me to the Lord, and I attended Briarwood Presbyterian Church. But about the first year that I was saved, close to a year. Now, Briarwood Presbyterian Church had 25 charter members, and when I came on the scene 10 years later, there were 1,200 in the church. They had a budget for missions that was into the hundreds of thousands of dollars. And so, if you know how a lot of these places do it, you make a promise, right? You say, well, I'm going to give so much to missions this year. They don't actually get the cash that same day, but they get your pledge. They get your promise, and they make a budget according to that, and then they begin their missionary program. Well, I'm just a young Christian. I'm making $75 a week. Surely I could do something, you know. When I was gambling, I had more money and I knew what to do with one day and broke the next day. And when I got saved, making $75 a week, I didn't know what to spend my money on. I didn't drink, I didn't smoke, I didn't gamble, I wasn't carousing around and partying, and I had money to burn. So I thought, well, I'll give some of this money to the Lord. That's what I can do. So I made a pledge. And I pledged, of all things, I don't even know how I pledged this, for that year, I pledged $110. I don't know where I got that figure, but I remember it quite vividly. $110 I pledged to the mission fund that year. Well, I can't remember what happened, but I never gave that $110. Just kind of slipped my mind, or I thought I didn't have enough the next week to start on giving it or something. I'm not exactly sure, but I can tell you something. A year turned into 10 years. It's amazing. Forgot all about it. 10 years turned into 15. And one day the Spirit of God said to me, you remember that $110? I thought, now that's rather ridiculous. Why would the Lord be interested in $110 now, 15 years later? Well, I'm going to tell you something. Every time anybody ever preached on giving, the Spirit of God just wrung my heart out. Anytime anybody ever preached about a promise, making a covenant, making a pledge, the Spirit of God reminded me. And I'm going to tell you, brothers and sisters, it wasn't until I took my checkbook 15 years later and wrote that check for $110 and sent it to Briarwood Presbyterian Church and told them to put it in their mission box, that I got it right with God. Don't ever make a promise that you don't intend on keeping, because God says it's better not to make that promise than to make it and not give it. Manifestation. Happy are ye if you do these things, not just know it. Let's go to 1 John just for a moment. Let me show you. Not just knowing it. It's doing it. I'm in chapter 5 now of John's epistle, reading from verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Look at verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. and his commandments are not grievous. There's a play on words here. You may have it in your translation. The King James says they're not grievous. The word means this. They do not impose a burden when they're kept.
Oh.
They impose a burden when I know about them, I don't keep them. But they don't impose a burden when I do them. There's joy in doing. There's not joy in thinking about it. There's not joy in reading about it. There's not joy in studying it. There is joy in doing it. And he says that the love of God is this, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments do not impose a burden when they're kept. You know, you look at this book and you say, boy, that's a big book. It's got a lot of things in there I should do. Teaches me about the narrow way, teaches me about separation, teaches me about holiness, teaches me about service, teaches me about love, teaches me all these things, and I don't know if I could do it, and you will be burdened down until you start taking baby steps, one at a time, one at a time, and the burdens grow lighter every day. They do not impose a burden when they're kept. So our principle is, if I love the Lord, then I must keep his word, keep his commandments. A little boy is told by his mother, you clean up your room now, you make your bed, you straighten your clothes, and dirty clothes in the laundry, and hang up the clean one. Come on, straighten it up. No, little fella, instead of doing that, went outside to play. Supper time came around. He realized he's in trouble, so as he came into the house, he picks a bouquet of flowers. And he says to his mom, Mom, I love you. Here's the bouquet of flowers. Now, if she's a wise mom, she won't praise him for those flowers. She'll say, you're not going to have any supper until you get up there and clean your room. You see, it's not how I want to demonstrate my love to him. It's how he wants me to demonstrate my love to him. It's me in obedience to him, not bringing it up and doing it my way. Several years ago, I had the privilege of meeting a fellow. He was born in Singapore, but he's East Indian. I met him off an island off the coast of Vancouver at a Christian camp. And I said to him, I said, now, brother, I said, what's your name? He said, oh, my name is Ramalingam. I said, oh, Ramalingam. Yeah. I said, that's a nice name. I said, what's your last name? He said, oh, my last name is Ramalingam. I said, oh. I said, what's your first name? He said, oh, my first name is Ramalingam. I said, oh, Ramalingam, Ramalingam. I said, that's a nice name, you know. I still don't understand Indian names. You could help me with that sometime. They take the name of the grandfather, then the father, then the son. They all have three names. And they keep rotating that as the next one is born, you see. So, anyhow, if you named all your children your name, they all end up with the same name. Ramalingam, 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 all of, you know. But anyhow, he had a very unusual testimony. And it went something like this. When he was 11 years old, he left home. Kicked out, more or less. Didn't have a good home life. He was on the street when he was 11. Learned to fight, got angry many times, and fought because his father used to beat him, and so he'd go out and find somebody he could beat up and take his anger out on that person. And by the time he was 19, his own testimony is that he'd been trained by some of the professional criminals in Singapore. He was quite a fighter, had a reputation, and ruled half of Singapore in the underground criminal element when he was 19 years old. The political party that wanted to come into power contacted him because of his influence in Singapore in those days and told him that if his parish, his control area, would vote for them, that they would give him some honorary position, mayor of Singapore or some high official, and he cut a contract with them and got all of his people to vote for that political party, and they came into power, and they came to his house one day expecting, of course, for him to be made mayor or something, and they arrested him, threw him in prison. Of course, they didn't want him out walking the streets now when they were in power. He was too much of a threat on them. So while he was in prison, he tried to escape. But he was found out, and the escape was hindered. And they took him by the prison library, and they said, listen, we're going to throw you in what he called a condemned cell. It's what we call solitary confinement. We're going to throw you in the condemned cell for 1 year. You can have one book. Took him by the prison library, and he looked on the shelf, and he didn't even care. He just picked the biggest book on the shelf. That one, he said. They took the book, took him, went down into the condemned cell, threw him in the condemned cell, locked the door behind him. He opened the book. It was the Bible. He said, I threw it against the wall. I stepped on it. I tore pages out of it. He said, how stupid could I be? I'm in here for 1 year, and I've got no book but the Bible. But he said, I didn't go anywhere, and neither did that book. And so he said, well, after, I don't know, days, months, I'm not sure, he started reading it. And he said, boy, I got into the Old Testament, and he said, I liked it. There's a lot of fighting in the Old Testament. And he liked fighting. But he said, I was hoping to learn some new techniques or something, and I didn't get anything out of it, you know. And so finally he made his way to the New Testament. And he's reading along in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16, and he read these words. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his own soul? He said when he read that, he decided that he didn't like the Bible anymore. It didn't make him feel good. That was his goal in life, was to conquer, you know, get everything and be happy because he had so much. And so he said for weeks he wouldn't read it. And then he thought, well, listen, that's only one little part of that book. He said, I'm just going to skip that. And so he went on and kept reading, and he got to Mark, chapter 8, and verse 36. And it said, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his own soul? He went through the same thing again and just made him irate, and he wouldn't read it. He put it down. He said, I don't like that. And after some time, he picked it up again and said, well, there's only two places, just the two that bothers me. And he said, I'll keep reading. And then he got to Luke. Did you ever wonder why the Synoptic Gospels keep repeating? Well, for people like Ramalingam, I guess, you know. Because by the time he got to Luke, the Spirit of God got a hold of him. And he began to be seriously interested in this new life. And then he came along after reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, got to Romans, and it says, faith cometh by hearing. He thought, well, there's nobody in here to teach me. Nobody in here. How could I hear this? So he said, I think what I better do is start reading out loud. And so he started reading out loud so he could hear the Word of God. Now, in that condemned cell, there was a door on both ends. And there were bars in the door and windows in the door and a guard on each end. And the guards didn't look in the cell. They watched the monitors, but they could hear through the bar. And here he is, day in and day out, week after week, reading the Word of God. The guards got saved. Ramalingam got saved. Multiple people got saved. The year was up. He went back into residence. By now, he had made so many boasts that what he was going to do to this political party when he got out, that they were afraid, and they put a man in there to assassinate him, put him right in the prison with him. Right in his own cell. And he said, I led him to the Lord. You know? And he said, well, I thought I led him to the Lord. He said, one night we were praying, and he stabbed me with two knives. He said, one in my neck, and it stuck in my collarbone, and the other right through my back into my kidney. And he said, I pulled this one out, and then I pulled this one out, and I had both of these knives with my own blood dripping off of them, and I looked at him right in the face, and I said, you're in trouble now. Well, he was just terrified, of course, and the monitors were on Ramalingam, and the guards rush in. He got the knives. They threw him back in the condemned cell, if you can believe it. And he survived those knife wounds and all kind of bullet wounds and everything else. I hope you meet this guy sometime. He's quite a fellow. Anyhow, when he got out of jail, he got into the jail ministry. You could imagine that, in the prison ministry. 1981, Ramalingam and one other man, there's still only two men in Singapore that represent the Christian faith. And they're allowed to go on death row. Now, I heard this morning that some of you brethren here do that. So you can identify with this, I'm sure. But in 1981, 18 men led a conspiracy to steal gold bars in Singapore. They were caught. In the process of the robbery, they killed a man. You know the laws in Singapore are very strict. 18 men in a conspiracy, one man dead, 18 men convicted of murder, 18 hangings. That's just the way they do it in Singapore. 1 year they had to their hanging date. Ramalingam went in there, and he said, I led 16 of them to the Lord. Mostly Muslim, mostly illiterate. They couldn't read, couldn't write. Led them to the Lord. They drew pictures, sent mail back to their families. Many of their families got saved through their testimony. He said, I had 1 year to disciple them. The end of that year, they drew names out of a hat, three at a time, took them in, gave them a shower, put a new set of clothes on, and walked them down that long corridor unto the gallows. And three at a time, they hung them that day, executed them. He said one thing about those executions, he said that the hardest criminals in the whole jail, when they execute them, that most of them, the legs just give out on them as soon as they see the gallows. Can't walk anymore. All 16 of those men walked in that day. He stood there, and they walked by him. He said, tears were streaming down my cheeks. And he said, one man said, Ramalingam, don't cry, that we're going to be with Jesus. He said, for the first time in his life as a Christian, the reality of that statement hit him. In a few moments, that man who's standing before me is going to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. He said all 16 of those men not only walked in, all 16 of those men, when they were asked if they had a final word to say, gave a word of testimony about the grace of God, the love of God. Witness to their executions, quoted Bible verses, gave God the glory. He said, when I was standing there, one man walked by me and said, Ramalingam, I'm going to be with Jesus now. Do you have a message you would like for me to give him? He said, with tears streaming down my cheeks, I said, tell the Lord that I love him. What message would you give tonight? It'd be rather hypocritical, of course, to say that, unless you're walking in obedience to the Word of God. We've got a few minutes. We can't stop here. Let's go to Luke chapter 7, please. Luke chapter 7. You might remember the Lord is at Simon's house, the Pharisee. While he is there, a visitor unexpected comes. Verse 37 of Luke chapter 7. Behold, a woman in that city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, that is, he's thinking, he's not speaking. This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I suppose you could put it this way, Simon, I couldn't help overhearing what you were thinking. Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, and one of them owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman, and he said to Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. You see, brothers and sisters, our love for the Lord is directly related to our appreciation of how much we've been forgiven. Now, sometimes we get people to give their testimonies. And the drug addicts and the alcoholics and the murderers and the rapists and the child abusers and all these people, well, they got a wonderful testimony, you know. They did all these really bad things and then they got saved. Well, it is the grace of God that any person like that would get saved. I can identify with that because I would be more in that category than in the category of getting saved on my mother's knee. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. But I'm amazed that the man who called himself the chief of sinners, at the end of his ministry, you know who I'm talking about, the Saul of Tarsus, who hunted down Christians, incarcerated them, threw them in prison, turned them over. That was his job. He enjoyed it. That he, the one who was changed on that bright light from Damascus and the voice from heaven that day, he was never the same. His commission was, I'll show you, Paul, what great things you must suffer. I'd like to be commissioned like that. And this man lived up to it. Read the accounts of all that he suffered in his life for Christ. A powerful testimony, the converted life from darkness to light, from evil to righteousness, etc. and etc. I am amazed that at the end of his ministry, he said, I only have one man that's like-minded. He was saved on his mother's knee. Timothy knew the way of salvation from a child. The point is this, we think that the only good preachers are the people that got saved later in life. The only people that have a testimony are the people that did all these dumb things before they got saved. We need a revival of young men and young women who will give their testimony about a life that's been set apart from God from the very earliest childhood. That's a testimony. D.L. Moody came back from some gospel meetings and said, a man said to him, Mr. Moody, how many got saved? He said, 2.5. 2.5, he said. They said, you mean 2 adults and a child? He said, no, 2 children and 1 adult. The children have a whole life to dedicate service to the Lord, and the adult only has a half. It's about time we quit highlighting and emphasizing that. I'm not against that kind of testimony, but in some way we minimize a child who's been saved in our Sunday school, saved at home at ages 4, 5, 6, 10 years old, and went on for God. We say, oh, well, he didn't have much of a testimony. I think you had better reconsider that statement. You see, here, the emphasis was, here's a terrible, terrible woman. And she got saved. He went on to tell her later that people didn't get it, but to verify it to her, he went on to say, your faith made you, well, go in peace. You've been forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Now, why were her sins forgiven? Because she loved much? No. That'd be salvation by work. Her sins were forgiven by grace. But because she realized how much she'd been forgiven, she loved much. Now, let me ask you the question. How much you've been forgiven? You say, well, I was saved when I was 4. We'll take your mother to heaven with you now so she can verify that. All right. At some point, you got to make it your own, you know. I wasn't that bad, you see. Oh, you weren't that bad. No, no. Which hell were you going to? Is there a hell for not so bad people? I think there's only one. And I think all sinners go. Well, I wasn't that bad of a person. I was just sort of here one day, you know, and I was just a little fella. Yeah, I understand that. And by the grace of God, I got in. You know, I made it. By God's grace. Well, how much were you forgiven? Well, I wasn't that bad. Oh, I see. Well, how much were you forgiven? Well, a little? Well, yeah. How much do you love? My wife has just the opposite testimony from mine. I think the worst thing she ever did was probably take a cookie when her mother told her not to. The Bible says she was going to the same hell I was going to. She was in the same pit, horrible as it was, the same miry clay, the same sin, little sin, big sin, white sin, black sin, doesn't matter. Sin separated her from God, and she needed a Savior. And God saved that little girl from a life of crime and sin and evil and immorality. She never got into it. What a testimony. You ask my wife today if she loves the Lord, and I tell you, she'll say, I do. You say, why? It's because he saved a wretch like me. Something about it, you know. You're forgiven a little. That's how much you're going to love. Just a little. But if you understand what your sin did, what it's doing, what it can do to you, then you'll love much. To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Let me pull up the corner of the sheet of my life here just for a minute and let you look in. 1976, I went into the Lord's work full time. 1979, I associated with the assembly. 1982, I was commended to the work. I worked full-time from 1976 to 1982 for 6 years without being commended. You say, well, how'd you do that? I said, I didn't even know you should be commended. I didn't know anything about it. I just did what God asked me to do. Well, how'd you get financed? How'd you get supported? God did. No big deal. God does. God calls. God provides. But I had been in the Lord's work for 6 years. And I came home from some meetings and I said to my wife, it's a joke. She said, what? This whole thing, this ministry, it's a joke. I'm over here telling these people how to have the abundant Christian life, victorious, and I said, I don't know where the Lord is in my own life. And then the biggest shock of all came. She said, I feel the same way. That shook me that day because she's my rock. I mean, that woman is just steady. I mean, I count on her. I lean on her. She keeps the fires burning. She keeps the fort going. I mean, I'm out doing all these wonderful things. She leads all three of my kids to the Lord. I mean, that's, you know, I'm the evangelist. What's she doing? You know, she's there. And when she said, I feel the same way, I knew we were in trouble. And we got on our knees before God. I'll tell you where he led us. You know. Revelation chapter 2. Take your Bible. This is where he led us. Revelation chapter 2. Writing to the church at Ephesus in verse 2. This is what he said. The Lord of the candlesticks now says, I know thy works, saints at Ephesus, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hath not fainted. Let me pause and tell you a story. Some people think they get saved by grace and then they must work to get approval from God. Let me tell you tonight, as far as I know, there's not one thing you could do to get God to love you more. And there's not one thing you could do to get God to love you less. This whole thing is by grace. And we love him and serve him because we appreciate what he has done for us. And I read these verses and I said, that is me. I have loved the Lord. I have served the Lord. I have not fainted. Every time in my Christian experience, if I felt I was out of fellowship a little bit with the Lord, what I would do is I'd get more involved. Pick up the pace. More responsibility, greater commitment. I came to the stark reality. That I had run out of steam. No more strength, no more energy, no more desire, no more anything. I didn't know what had happened to me. But this book told me what happened. You remember when you first got saved? Oh, I remember when I first got saved. Some people, when they first get saved, they read the whole Bible. They just take this book and they just speed read. Right through. There they go. In about 5 or 6 days, they're just reading the Bible, you know. They go home and they're just so excited to tell everybody. They just can't be quiet. They got saved. I remember when I got saved, I said, Lord, I can do anything. I served the devil long enough. I'm serving the Father of Light. I'll go to jungles, cross rivers, mountains, headhunters, crocodiles. I'll do anything but go back to school. So he sent me back to school. I was only there a year and a half and I quit. They wouldn't let me go hunting. Oh, I said, I don't think you understand. I always go hunting. Man, I'm in Canada's hunting paradise. Childhood dream come true. And it's hunting time. And they said, well, your grades are not good enough. You couldn't take off any time to go hunting. Besides that, we don't allow any time to go hunting in this little Bible school up here. I said, I don't think you understand. I always go hunting. I've always gone hunting ever since I was old enough to go hunting. I went hunting and I always go hunting, so I'm going hunting. They said, I don't think you understand. If you go hunting, you will not be a student in this school. I said, well, if that's the way you want it, you buy. Went by the local bookstore. I said, you got all the textbooks you need to finish this course, this four-year program up there? Oh, yes, we got. They buy all of our books from us. I said, well, I bought them all. Bought all the books. I'll go home and read these books in Mississippi. I don't need to go to that Bible school. I'm going hunting. Got in my car, and for 7 hours, as fast as I could go down Highway 75 through Michigan right into the state, I was going home to go hunting. And I had a tape player in that car, and my favorite rock star was on that tape player, George Beverly Shea. Kids today don't even know he's a rock star, you know. And he was singing, I'd Rather Have Jesus. And George got to me. I had to cut George off. I said, George, that's enough of that. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land or fame or anything. And it was as though the Lord says, listen, is that how deep your commitment went? That deep? Can't go hungry, you give up? You forget you were bought with a price? You forget you relinquished every right you ever thought you ever had? You forget who you are a servant of now? Yes. 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 I said, okay. When you say okay to the Lord, you must move immediately with obedience. I couldn't wait to the next intersection, so I crossed the grass. I headed north, 7 miles from back. I got back to that little school. They said, what are you doing here? It took me, the next day before I got back. I said, I'd like to go to school. I don't want to go hunting. I'm going to tell you something. I know with all my heart, if I hadn't turned around, if God hadn't given me the grace to turn around that day, I wouldn't be here today. But that wasn't the end of the story. God helped me. God gave me the grace, and I came through it. And then I went through the school. I went through that. I got into the Lord's work. I'm full time, and I'm standing here, and I'm saying, what is wrong? And what was wrong was this. My philosophy was, that I was giving God everything, every talent, every energy, all my money, anything that I had was His, but one thing had waned. One thing had been chipped away at all those years, little by little by little. And that first love that motivated me to do anything for Him had somehow got hidden in the shuffle of activity. You see, I learned that day that God didn't want my hands or my pocketbook or my health or my talents or my gifts or my energy. He wanted my heart. All over again. And so He says to the Ephesians, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Yet left your first. Love. My wife and I had to get on our knees through tears that day and say, Lord, we left our first love. Would you restore unto us the joy of thy salvation?